The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Follow along as I read verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The title is, "They Beheld His Glory." And based on the end of verse 14, Jesus Christ is the most controversial figure in human history. There's a reason for it. He's so controversial for many reasons. One of the main reasons is that he claimed to be God in the flesh. This is an amazing claim when you think about it, that God took upon himself human flesh. If it's true, it's unprecedented, it's amazing. Sure, there have been many false leaders of religions who claim to be God, but no one claimed to be God with all the features connected with it like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible describes this as the incarnation, that God took upon himself human flesh. And what a miracle this is. It requires a miracle just to believe in the fact that Jesus took upon himself. It takes the miracle of divine illumination and faith to believe that Jesus came, that God himself came in human flesh. Think about it. God became man without ceasing to become or cease being God. God became man without ceasing to be God. Our text opens with a description of the incarnation, and the Word became flesh. But we want to develop the element of glory that's connected with it in the next message. So we're going to have two parts in verse 14 because of the weighty nature of truth that is in verse 14. Notice the first half of the verse that says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We'll be considering that half sentence today. And then the rest of the sentence says, "And we beheld his glory." So there's much glory connected with what I will present to you today. But we will get into the glory part of it in the next message. We continue our study in John's Gospel. Today we'll finish, the first part of verse 14. We are in the middle of what is known as the prologue, the introduction of the Gospel of John, which is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. And the prologue consists of all the major themes in the Gospel of John and expands on those themes in the rest of the Gospel, that is, verse 19 of chapter 1 through the end of the book. And those themes are explained in great detail in the rest of John. Now, in our last study, we addressed one of these major themes, which is in verses 9 through 13 of verse 1, receiving the light. We described an attribute as well as one of the elements of God's nature, God as light. We went into detail about that and the importance of receiving the light so that we can know him, so that we can understand his truth, and so that we can walk with him and fellowship with him in holiness. The book of 1 John says that if we walk with him in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us of all sin. So God is light. Light is part of his nature. It's not only an attribute of God. Now, this last section of the prologue, which is verses 14 through 18, has several important doctrinal and spiritual truths connected with it. I've chosen to highlight one of them in particular in today's message, which is the glory of Christ. We'll focus on that in the first part of verse 14. Now, every major cult and heresy have departed on the Bible's teaching of who Jesus Christ really is. They are wrong either about his deity or about his humanity. Sometimes they're wrong about both, and a lot of the time, heretics and false religions and cults are wrong about the relationship between the two natures of Christ, that is, between his divinity and his humanity. We're going to talk a lot about the divinity and the humanity of Christ today. John MacArthur says, it's as damning to believe in the wrong Jesus as to believe in no Jesus. So it's important that we get this right. Who is the Jesus of the Bible when it comes to the relationship between his divine nature and his human nature? What do you believe about the nature of Jesus Christ concerning his divinity and his humanity? To be a Christian and saving and have saving faith is certainly more than believing correct statements about Jesus, but it does matter what you believe about Jesus. We learn in the book of Galatians that there is a different Jesus. So do you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the true gospel, or a different Jesus, a Jesus that the cults and the false religions and the false churches and the false prophets and the false teachers present to their hearers? It does matter what you believe in this matter, because what you believe about Jesus often reveals whether or not you're saved. It goes to that level. In our text, John gives us one of the most succinct statements of the unfathomable doctrine of the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What an amazing statement this is. Let me introduce our subject with a powerful statement and quote by J.C. Ryle on this very text, John 1:14. Listen carefully. The passage of Scripture now before us is very short if we measure it by words, but it is very long if we measure it by the nature of its contents. The substance of it is so immensely important that we do well to give it separate and distinct consideration. This single verse, that is John 1:14, contains more than enough truth for a whole exposition, which I'm going to be doing today. But the plain meaning of these words is that our divine Savior really took human nature upon him in order to save sinners. He really became a human like us in all things except for sin. Like ourselves, he was born of a woman, though born in a miraculous manner. Like ourselves, he grew from infancy to boyhood, and from boyhood to manhood, both in wisdom and stature. Like ourselves, he hungered, thirsted, ate, drank, slept, was weary, felt pain, wept, rejoiced, marveled, was moved to anger and compassion. Having become flesh and taken a body, he prayed, read the scriptures, suffered being tempted, and submitted his human will to the will of God the Father. And finally, in the same body, he really suffered and shed his blood. He really died, was really buried, really rose again, and really ascended into heaven. And yet all this time, he was as God as well as man. This union of two natures in Christ, one person, is doubtless one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion. It needs to be carefully stated. It is just one of those great truths which are not meant to be curiously pried into, but to be carefully and reverently believed and stated. And so, unquote, we need to make sure we understand the fine print in the doctrine of the incarnation. It is important. And so let's move into our exposition. Number one, they believed his glory. They believed his glory. The apostles, the disciples, the believers beheld his glory. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now John 1:14 summarizes the entire book of John, the gospel of John, and as such is the focal point of this gospel, God in the flesh. Right here, where we have landed today, is a real focal point that we're going to launch out from and explore many related, connected truths to the incarnation. Verse 14 reconnects us with verse 1. You remember verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And is the last time John uses the Word as a title for Jesus in this gospel. So the connection between verse 1 and verse 14 is very obvious, where God uses the term Word to refer to Jesus, Logos in the Greek. And the Word who was in the beginning with God, the Word who was God, the Word who created everything that has come into being, became flesh and dwelt among us. Eternal God, think about it, robed in majesty and splendor in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhood. For all eternity past was worshipped by cherubim and seraphim and angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. He deliberately, intentionally emptied himself of his glory and came down into this world and took upon himself human flesh. It is hard for me to conceive that. It is one of those mysteries in the Bible that you embrace, you believe, but refrain from exploring all of the many rabbit trails that are offshoots of the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. The theologians of the past, the early church fathers, and most all students of the Bible will recognize that God becoming man, Jesus Christ taking upon himself human flesh in the incarnation, it is indeed the greatest miracle, the most amazing miracle of all. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. Listen, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, almighty, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with infinite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. And it should be a constant source. This truth that I just explained and defined should prompt us and inspire us all the time to worship and magnify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to exalt, honor, and endure our precious Lamb of God who took upon himself a permanent, everlasting human nature. Now in John 1:14, John now identifies the eternal Word of verse 1 with Jesus Christ. The Word of verse 1 is directly connected with Jesus now when he says the Word became flesh. Whom he will name for the first time in verse 17, the actual name, Jesus Christ. He affirms two truths about Jesus that are essential for the Christian faith. The first is, as the eternal Word, Jesus is fully God. I'm not going to assume that all of you believe that. Do you believe that Jesus is fully God? It's okay to say yes in your heart. It's okay to say yes in your mind. It's okay to say yes to God. I believe that as we continue to worship through the preaching of the Word. This is nothing to be neutral about. Do you or do you not believe that Jesus is God? We saw this clearly in verse 1. John declares that Jesus is eternal. He doesn't say, in the beginning, God created the Word as the first and greatest created being. But rather, in the beginning was the Word. The sense of the verb is that he was already existing at the beginning of time. Because he has no beginning. Because he is Almighty God. Jesus the Word is one in essence with the Father, as we learn in John 10:30, where Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And the triune God is the only eternal being. Of course, Satan hates the truth of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. And so he's always attacked this doctrine. Look how many of these professing Christian denominations and the quasi-pseudo-Christian cults and the formal cults that we would consider cults, the one doctrine they attack and deny and reject more than most is the fact that Jesus is Almighty God. One of the biggest attacks on the deity of Christ came from the heretic Arius in the early church, and actually in the 4th century. Arius, we call that Arianism. It's an early heresy in the church. Arius taught that the Word was the first and greatest created being. Jesus, the Bible teaches, was begotten, not created. He never was not in existence because he's God. So we learn that he's the eternal begotten Son. He is eternally of the same essence and substance of the Father without being created. So we use the term begotten not to mean that at one point he was not in existence and then at another point he came into existence. As we use that term when we talk about a father begetting a child. No, no, no. The term begotten is slightly redefined there when we talk about the only begotten Son of God. He was eternally begotten, while always eternally being in existence. And so Arius gained a large following, but was refuted at the councils of Nicaea in 325 AD, Constantinople in 381 AD, and Chalcedon in 451 AD. The latter two councils that I just mentioned also clarified the relationship between the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature, because there were other heretics before Arius that confused a lot of believers, confused a lot of people about these two natures of Christ. And so that council clarified the relationship between the two natures of Christ, as I said, to correct several other heresies that had sprung up. But the attacks on Christ's deity have continued through the centuries, even until today. Most people who say they're Christians, which really are not, do not believe in the deity of Christ. The attacks continue today through the Unitarians, through liberal theologians, and the modern cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Some of you may have had dealings with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses don't come to my door and knock on my door to talk to me about Jesus not being God. I will close the door politely in your face. But the New Testament clearly teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. I trust all of you believe that. It doesn't hurt to sharpen your understanding of that. does it? It doesn't hurt to deepen your convictions about that, because sometimes we get sidetracked into so many other teachings, and we're reading here and there, and we haven't thought deeply about the deity of Christ for a long time. Jesus himself claimed to be God over and over and over again in the New Testament. In John 8:58, he asserted his eternal existence when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Or, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That term, "I am," is the term for the eternal self-existent one. It's the term for where we get the name Jehovah or Yahweh, Christ's redemptive name. In John 10:30, like I said earlier, Jesus asserted, "I and the Father are one." In John 14:9, he told Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." I'll not go too deeply into this with too many references because I've already given you four, but it's very, very clear that Jesus is Almighty God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. Also, Scripture directly states that Jesus is God. The Scripture directly, not indirectly, states that Jesus is God. Do you believe that? You need to believe that because someday you will confess it, as we learn in Philippians 2, that every knee shall bow and every tongue. You will find yourself in the future through your speech, through your tongue, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, is God, to the glory of God the Father. There are many references where the Scripture states this. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "God was manifested in the flesh." This is the clear teaching of our text in John 1:14. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Oh, do you recognize him as God? Can right now you worship him as God? Can your heart go out to him in praise and adoration as God, envisioning yourself not only in the future, but falling before him with worship, because he is God? In John 20:28, remember what Thomas said to Jesus? "My Lord and my God." In the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to Thomas. Also, we see Christ's deity display many of the incommunicable attributes of God. It's a theological term, incommunicable as well as communicable. The communicable attributes of God means those attributes of God that we share in with the Lord as believers. But those attributes which are incommunicable, we do not share with God in those. We do not participate with God in that. Our new nature does not, as Christians, share with God in his incommunicable attributes, such as God is eternal. Eternal. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time because he is bigger than his own creation. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's immutable. Nothing can harm him, destroy him, or hurt him. He's glorious. His presence, his appearance, if you would even have a token exposure to it, would cause you in all of your emotions, in all of your intellectual and mental and spiritual reactions, would cause you to glory in Jesus Christ in response to this revelation of him. He is sovereign. He's in control of everything. There is no such thing as plan B with God. There's no backup plan. From the beginning, even before the beginning, everything that comes to pass was decreed and foreordained and predestinated to come to pass. God uses many means to bring things to pass, like direct intervention, direct power. He uses indirect influences, but everything down to the smallest atoms and cells, everything in the most reduced, on the most reduced micro level, to everything in the macro, the largest, biggest things, the universe, the heavens, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, every movement of everything, of everyone, he has ordained it for his glory, except sin. And God even uses Satan, this super intellect, who thinks he's outsmarted God, who thinks he's outsmarted everyone. He even uses the devil to cause his eternal decree to come to pass, without tying any evil that the devil does back to God. Now, if that's not a mystery, I don't know what is. But I believe it because the Bible teaches it. The Apostle Paul put Christ's deity this way in Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the attributes that God has, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all of those attributes, as well as the very nature and essence of God himself, dwell in Jesus Christ fully and bodily. Plus, when we talk about deity, the deity of Christ, Jesus did works that only God can do, such as creating all that is. He's the creator. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made, including you. How does that work out? I don't know, but he did. And while he was on earth for those 33 years of his life, he upheld all things by the word of his power, simultaneous with the ministry and mission that God gave to him. He created all that is. He raised the dead, and only God can raise the dead. He overpowered Satan and all spiritual forces. Only God can do that. He is given judgment of all people. Only God is the judge. He forgave sins. Only God can forgive sins. He received worship from every intelligent being. Even angels and devils fell down at his feet and worshiped him because they recognized his deity even before in eternity past his incarnation. And so you can't believe the New Testament and then deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. So I ask you again, do you believe that Jesus is God? You can't be saved if you don't believe that. The second truth affirms the statement, and the Word became flesh. The second truth is that when the Word took on flesh, he became fully human. He's fully God, but he's fully man. He's fully human. Now, it gets a little tricky here in trying to understand his humanity, but also in understanding his humanity in relationship to his deity. John could have said, instead of the Word became flesh, the Word became man. Or he could have said, the Word took on a human body. But when he said, the Word became flesh, that word flesh kind of jars you with its bluntness. He took on flesh. Now, there were a number of heresies in the early church that the apostles addressed, even before the first century was over. Even before the New Testament canon was completed, that is all 27 books of the New Testament, before they were even completed, and in many of those books, these heresies were addressed, the beginning heresies. One of those heresies was Docetism. Docetism taught that Jesus only appeared or seemed to be human. But John wants us to know that Jesus took upon himself our full human nature, except for sin. From that miraculous moment when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, from that moment at his conception in Mary's womb, listen, remember this, Jesus will never cease to be human. Do you believe that? You may have not heard that in churches that you've been part of in the past. I would expect that most listening, either to this message on social media, or most who profess to be Christians, have never heard that statement before. And if you're a pastor, if you're worth your salt, you would have taught on that before. And shame on you if you haven't. Because Jesus, the Bible teaches, is forever both God and man in one person. He will never be incarnated, where he will just go back to his spirit form before the incarnation. This is important. You may be called upon to testify and give a reason of the hope that is in you on this very point of the humanity of Christ. Because the Bible says the Word became what? Flesh. Is pointing to his humanity. Now the word became does not mean that Jesus ceased to be what he was before in the sense of his deity. Rather, he is still fully God, but he added perfect humanity to his eternal deity. I'll say it again. He added perfect humanity, not imperfect humanity, like you and me. Don't worry, I was going to say me too. But his humanity in conception was not tainted by original sin handed down from Mary's nature, Mary's sinful nature, going all the way back to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. No. He was conceived as the only perfect human being ever. He had never sinned ever from that moment in his humanity, in word, or in his thoughts, or in his deeds. These are the kinds of sins that we agonize over every day, that follow us everywhere we go. Our thoughts are interrupted by sin. Our words stumble out, being characterized by sin. Our actions. But never one time in his humanity did Jesus sin in word, thought, or deed. And he never will. Past, present, and future. Can somebody give the Lord praise? He temporarily, Jesus, laid aside the use of some of his divine attributes. He still had the fullness of them in himself, but he temporarily laid aside some of those attributes, and the full display of his glory that the angels beheld before his incarnation. His glory, his divine glory, shone forth in his life on earth from time to time, but not always. But he did not lay aside his deity or ever cease to be God. Rather, he added complete humanity to his eternal deity. Jesus' human nature was subject to hunger, thirst, like I said earlier, weakness, tiredness, temptation, and death. But he was without sin. Again, Satan hates the truth that Jesus, the eternal God, took on human flesh. Why? Because this fact is what qualifies Jesus to be our Savior. So, Satan attacks this doctrine too, of the humanity of Christ. Because to have a sacrifice for sin, you have to have flesh and blood. The Apollinarians, another cultic group, acknowledged Christ to be God and man, but they held that Jesus did not take on the soul of a man. Now, remember, a lot of these heresies may only have slight variances from one heresy to another. So you really need to understand the difference. And if you Google a list of all of the heresies that have a small or large contradiction with the biblical view of the humanity of Christ, there are quite a few, but you need to understand the difference between the Bible's teaching about the humanity of Christ and some of these other heresies. Because if the variance between the biblical humanity of Christ and the cultists' view is very small, you may not be able to identify it. So you need to know this truth in detail. The Apollinarians said Jesus did not take on a human soul. He was God, and he had a body, but he didn't have a soul. They said that the Logos took the place of the rational soul. Another heretic group, the Nestorians, founded by Nestorius, believed that Christ was both God and man, but they conceived of him as two persons, thus dividing his unity. The Eutychians, or the Eutychians, however you want to pronounce it, held that Christ is one person, but they mixed his two natures together, like you would have hot chocolate, and you would mix the chocolate in with the hot water, and the chocolate would blend with the hot water. They said that Christ's humanity and his divinity mixed together. They didn't say separate. They didn't stay separate. This is what you need to remember. His two natures stayed separate from each other inside his body. Two separate natures inside his body. This is what the scripture teaches. Does that make sense? The Eutychians believe that Jesus' humanity was absorbed into his deity. And so he only had one nature. Similar to like modalism. Now the Council of Chalcedon in 451 produced a comprehensive and definitive statement on the person of Christ, which is worth pondering. You can find it in the Creeds of Christendom book written by Philip Schaff. You could probably get that book or view a PDF of that book online because it's in the public domain. It's about 100 years old. It's an excellent book. But the Council of Chalcedon, and this is 1,500 years ago, summed up the two natures of Christ in this way, quote, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, united in one person forever, without confusion of his two natures. But even though I know it's an incomprehensible mystery, how the two natures of Christ interact with one another, yet they stay separate, we must accept what the scripture says. The Word became flesh. The Word is a title of the deity of Christ. The Word was God. The Word was God. And the flesh represents his humanity. And then we look at the whole term, the Word become flesh or became flesh. We see the divinity and the humanity of Christ. Let's stop here for a minute and review the doctrine of the incarnation. Let's go a step deeper in the few minutes that remain. Like I said, the incarnation is a very important and vital doctrine, and all Christians should understand it and have deep convictions about it. So when you consider what I've said so far about the relationship between the deity and humanity of Christ and the incarnation, do you kind of shrug your shoulders and just say, well, yeah, I've always believed that. I believe that. I would not take a ho-hum approach about this. Because when we talk about the incarnation is a term used by theologians. That term is not in the Bible. But it was created by theologians to indicate that Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh. This is similar to what theologians have described as the hypostatic union, which I'll talk about in a minute. It's a theological term. It's not found in the Bible, the hypostatic union. Okay? It's very similar to the incarnation, but it's different in a couple of ways. The difference is that the hypostatic union explains how Jesus' two natures are joined, and even though they're still separate, they're joined. And the incarnation more specifically affirms Christ's humanity. The incarnation puts the spotlight on Christ's humanity. He got hungry, he got tired, but he was still God. The hypostatic union focuses more on defining how Christ's two natures, divine and human, relate to one another. Okay? But the purpose of the incarnation was for Jesus to be the Savior of sinners. First, it was necessary for Jesus to be born under the law. All of us have failed to fulfill God's law. How many of you have kept all the commandments all the time? Raise your hand. Nobody? Okay. Christ came in the flesh, under the law. He was subject to the law of God to fulfill the law on our behalf. Because we are weak in the flesh, we have broken the law. In our minds, as Christians, we delight in the law of God, right? After the inward man, as Paul says in Romans 7. But because the flesh is weak, we fall short in keeping the law all the time. Christ came into the world. He was incarnated. He was a human being born under the law, but he never broke the law and thereby qualified to fulfill the law on my behalf and your behalf. And believe me, you and I needed somebody to make up what was lacking in fulfilling that perfect standard of God's law. And if Jesus was not incarnated, if he wasn't born in the flesh and qualified as that sacrifice, we would be in trouble. The second purpose of the incarnation was that it was necessary for Jesus to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Read the entire Old Testament. Look how many different types of blood sacrifices God commanded the Jews to offer up by priests in the temple and in the tabernacle. Those blood sacrifices, of course, all pointed to Jesus Christ. They are all metaphors of Jesus Christ, who would come in the future and be the once for all sacrifice. But a blood sacrifice, of course, requires a body of flesh and blood. And this was God's plan for the incarnation. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering that is under the old covenant, you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Hebrews 10:5. This is a messianic text quoted from the Old Testament. And God says that there's a point where those Old Testament sacrifices will give way to the once-for-all sacrifice that was prophesied to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself. And so without the incarnation, Christ could not really die, and the cross is meaningless. Now let's get to the hypostatic union. Shift the focus from the humanity of Christ and his sacrifice to the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union that theologians have created, this term, is used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. Do you ever think about that? How did he take on this human nature where he came down from heaven, where the heaven of heavens could not contain him, where he voluntarily encased himself in a human body, the body of a man, flesh and blood, for 33 or so years. But all that time, he's still fully God without the slightest diminishing of his godhood, of his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and all of his other perfections and attributes. This is a thought that blows my mind. I don't know about you. I study the Bible all day long. But these kinds of thoughts, such as the hypostatic union and how the two natures of Christ relate to one another, and how he could still be fully God while he was in a human body and forever will be in a human body, it points to the unfathomable, incomprehensible love of God and condescension of God. Think about this. God, in the second person of the Son, will forever be identified with human beings, because in his humanity, he will never, ever be divested of his flesh. It's glorified flesh. Talk about the love of God. Talk about the uniqueness and the plan of God, that forever God the Son will be identified with us as his people, as human beings who are glorified, are his children. Not angels, not animals, but only redeemed, glorified human beings. Oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so, Jesus' two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Jesus will forever be the God-man. Did you get that? Fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures in one person. Jesus' humanity and divinity are not mixed. They are united without the loss of their separate identities, their separate natures. They're still united in one body. But they're not mixed like chocolate milk, or hot cocoa, like I mentioned earlier. Jesus sometimes operated within the limitations of humanity, and at other times in the power of his deity. But in both, Jesus' actions were from his one person. If he exercised his deity through his power, raising someone from the dead, and his deity shone forth to all around him, or if he got tired and fell asleep in a boat on the sea and his disciples were alarmed about it, in his humanity. Yet, in both cases, these actions through his divinity and humanity were from his one person. They were from the one person. He has two natures within the one person. He has two natures, but only one personality. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is an attempt to explain how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. It's ultimately, though, a doctrine we're incapable of fully understanding. Don't get frustrated that you cannot comprehend its nuances. It's impossible for us to fully understand how God works in most ways. As human beings with finite minds, we should not expect to totally comprehend an infinite God, especially the nature of our infinite God. Jesus is God's Son in that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus has always existed. Remember, we have to keep repeating this because it's hard to keep all of these truths connected with the hypostatic union and the incarnation kind of separate and in mind at the same time. Jesus has always been God, but remember, he did not become a human being until when? When did he become a human being? When he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Before that, he was not human. He may have manifested himself through what the theologians call an anthropomorphism. That is, you remember when two angels and another person came to appear to Abraham before God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? That other person looked like a human being, but it was not the incarnated Jesus Christ. It was maybe some kind of manifestation or representation of the second person of the Godhead. The same is true when there was a fourth person with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace there. It talks about one who is like the Son of Man, and they were fellowshipping there in the fire. But he was not in his humanity at that time. His humanity did not begin until he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And so to summarize, the hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, that there is no mixture or dilution of either nature, and that he is one united person forever. This is vitally important, that he's both God and man. Because the Bible teaches you can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus is God and that he came in the flesh. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe I'm God, you will die in your sins. What about someone listening today? Do you believe that Jesus is God? If you don't, you're not saved. In 1 John 4:3, it says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Again, in 2 John 7, for many deceivers, listen, have gone into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Anyone who does not believe that Jesus came in the flesh, or his humanity, is a deceiver, is an antichrist. Don't listen to him. It's a false teacher. He's just trying to deceive you. The triune God of the Bible has existed and reigned from all eternity, and the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took on human flesh at a particular point in time. God the Son added a sinless human nature to his eternally existent divine nature. And the result was the incarnation. God the Son became a man. One reason that Jesus had to be both God and man is mentioned in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Son of God took on human flesh to provide redemption to those under the law, to provide a ministry of a high priest who's compassionate, who's merciful, who understands our weaknesses, because he himself was weak in the flesh. He was hungry. He got tired. So at no time did Jesus ever cease to be God. Although he was made fully human, there was never a point where he abrogated his divine nature. And it's equally true that after becoming incarnate, the Son has never ceased to be human. As the Apostle Paul wrote, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus is not half human and half divine. Okay, Pastor Joe, I'll meet you halfway. I'll give it to you. He's divine, but he's only half. And he's human, but he's only half. Because how can you get the two halves to be a whole? Don't use logic to try to create your own idea of this mystery that the Bible clearly teaches, that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. Rather, he is, as the Greek word says, theanthropos, the God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ is one eternally divine person who will forever possess two distinct yet inseparable natures, one divine and one human. In chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that he dwelt among us. And the word became flesh. Look at that next phrase. And I'll end with this phrase. Dwelt among us. I feel so bad for theologians and pastors who skip over the significance of these three words. Dwelt among us. Profound words. Think about it. God in the person of Christ came to dwell in our midst. He came to us. We were wandering like sheep without a shepherd. But he came to us. And not only did he come for 30 minutes and sit down and have a meal with the apostles, he stayed with us for 33 years. Like I said, this idea of Christ dwelling among us is profound in so many ways. I'll not get into all of it. But it's often passed over quickly and doesn't do justice to the text and the richness of meaning here. Dwelt among us. John could have said the word lived among us. But instead he used the unusual word that's translated dwelt, which means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it does not indicate at all this word that he lived among us, but the word dwelt in the original does. It means that he pitched a tent. You're not going to pitch a tent unless you're going to stay a while. He tabernacled among us. This is the same exact word, dwelt, as the word used for tabernacle in the Old Testament. Same exact word. Where God dwelt with his people in the wilderness. For 40 years, he dwelled with them. Wherever they went. It's the same word that God uses for dwelling with his people, not only in the tabernacle, but also the temple. Real quick, turn with me to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. I'm accelerating this point, and I'm going to fully develop it next time, God willing. But there's so much glory in this point, I can't help but whet your appetite with it. Plus, it is part of my sermon. I might as well talk about it for a few couple minutes. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so we see the glory of God dwelling in the tabernacle. And then concerning the temple, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 12. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 12. 1 Kings 8, 10. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, we're in the temple now, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would what? Dwell in the dark cloud. That word dwell there is the same word as the word tabernacle in the previous text and in John 1:14, where it says, and he dwelt among us. I want you to notice here the close connection between God dwelling among his people in Exodus 40, 1 Kings, here, in the tabernacle and temple with the glory of God. Notice the connection between God dwelling with his people and the glory of God. In both instances, in the tabernacle and the temple, the glory of God filled the tabernacle, the glory of God filled the temple. Now, by using the word that was used for the tabernacle, dwelt, coupled with seeing Jesus' glory, God wants us to make the same connections. What are those connections? Well, it's clear that just as the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt with his people and manifested his glory, so Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Just as the tabernacle was at the center of Israel's camp, so Christ is to be at the center of the church. That is where the glory of God is manifested now, through spirit-driven worship, through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit takes the Word, applies the Word, and reveals the glory of God to our minds and hearts and spirits and intellects, through the cognitive application of the Word to our understanding, and through the spiritual application of the Word by the Spirit to our hearts. That's how we change into the image of Christ, from what? Glory to glory. Just as sacrifices and worship were offered at the tabernacle, so Jesus, our complete and final sacrifice, through him we have access to God in heaven. Every aspect of the tabernacle speaks of Christ. The bronze altar for sacrifice and the bronze laver for cleansing point to Christ. The table of showbread in the holy place speaks of Christ, the living bread, the living bread. The golden lampstand points to Christ, the light who reveals and illumines the things of God. The altar of incense reminds us of Christ making intercession for us. In the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, made of wood, covered with gold, points to the two natures of Christ. The ark of wood covered with gold. Two separate things, but contained in one ark, points to the two natures of Christ. On top of the ark was the mercy seat, where the blood of atonement was sprinkled, and points to the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Inside the ark were the tablets of the law, pointing to Christ, the fulfillment of God's law for us, the jar of manna pointing to Christ as our sustenance, and Aaron's rod that budded, pointing to Jesus as the branch who was raised from the dead and gives new life to those who were dead in their sins. So Jesus, our tabernacle, dwelt among us. And so, by way of application, let me say first of all, if the Word became flesh, then Jesus is touched with the feeling of his people's infirmities, because he has suffered himself being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He is almighty because he is God, and yet he can sympathize with us because he is a man. In the smallest of our needs. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Praise God for that. Secondly, if the Word became flesh, then he can supply us with the perfect pattern and example for our daily life. Do you fail? Do you fall short? The Word became flesh. He's perfect in his humanity. Therefore, look at his example in Scripture. And having dwelt among us as a man, we know that the true standard of holiness is to walk as he walked. He is a perfect pattern because he is God. We're imperfect, and therefore we go to him when we fail, when we're weak. And we say, Lord, though you are perfect in your deity, in your humanity, yet you sympathize with my weaknesses. You were tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You understand what I'm going through. At that point, look away from yourselves. Look away from your situation and trust in him for strength. His pattern is exactly suited to our needs because he is a man. And lastly, by way of application, if the Word became flesh, then let's recognize in our mortal bodies our real true dignity and not defile them by sin, but to trust Christ for grace to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Though our body is weak, it's a body which the eternal Son of God was not ashamed to take upon himself and take up to heaven. That simple fact is a pledge that he will raise our bodies up at the last day and glorify them together with his own. I like what Charles Wesley said. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your only begotten Son. We've just begun to touch the hem of the garment, to scratch the surface of the glory that is bound up in his incarnation and in the hypostatic union of his two natures. And as we proceed with this study next time, we pray that you would help us to unpack and dig up and unearth more of the glory, more of the glory of the God-man who dwelt among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.